I knew that when I became a pastor 30 years ago that my faith would be tested. But I had no idea that it would happen on my first day at the end of my very first sermon. I was pastoring a church in Oregon, and that night they voted me in, and I got to preach my first sermon. And at the end of the sermon, people were coming by to greet me as their new pastor, and there was a guy standing off to my right who was a scraggly-looking college student with a frown on his face. And I kept noticing him, and the crowd cleared away, and he walked up to me and took his finger and put it to my chest, and his first words were, "You are full of bull." After I decked him, that's what I wanted to do, I had unpleasant thoughts toward him. But I thought, you know, this is my first day, first sermon. I probably shouldn't hit him. That wouldn't be wise. So I invited him to step into my office. I'd hit him in there. No. When we got in my office, I said, "Have a seat." And then I said to him, you hardly know me. I'm your new pastor. You must really be hurting. What is going on with you that you would talk that way to me?" And he began to sob. And when he got his composure, he said, "I don't have a dad. And the former pastor was like a dad to me. And he's gone and you're here. So I hate you for that." And I said, "I'm in sales, not management. You're just going to have to love me, and I'm going to love you. And I'll be a brother to you." And that began to bring healing to his heart. And then that healing spread through that broken church. Its nickname was Preacher Killer over at the seminary because the two before me, they'd run off. A few months later, we had a board meeting, and it was quite intense. It seemed that everybody in the room had an opposite opinion, but they treated each other with grace and kindness. And just before the meeting was over, Charlie, seated at the end of the table, said, don't leave. I got to share something. He said, "I've watched you totally disagree and treat each other with grace and kindness." And he said, "Before I came to this meeting, I had a knockdown, drag-out fight with my son. And you've convicted me. I'm going to go back and make it right with him." Now, in my first church, first day, first sermon, first few weeks, I was tested. And I was tested on the passage we're looking at today. The summary of Romans 12, 14 to 21 is in verse 21. And it says, "Not returning evil for evil," don't return evil for evil, "overcome evil with good." Now, I could ask you and take a little survey today, how many of you have had evil come your way? Everybody would raise their hand. How many of you have been hurt, been mistreated? It's unjust, it's unfair. Whenever that happens, and it will happen, it's inevitable. We're in a sin-bent world. The issue is, how will you respond? Will you be overcome by evil, by fighting back with evil, or will you overcome evil with good? Romans chapter 12, 14 to 21 erases all doubt that you can live the Christian life in your own strength. This is a text that backs you in the corner. And it's like a bony finger that says, take a look at your heart. Who do you really live for? The glory of God or your own glory? It's impossible to apply this text if you don't live for the glory of God. This text forces you. Try to pull this off in your own strength, you'll fail. Lean on the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God will be unleashed in you. Now, I just want to read it, and I printed it for you, so we all have the same translation, but just let it sink in as I read it. Romans 12, 14 to 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take out your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a radical lifestyle. It is not natural. It is Christ-like. We can never take a paragraph of Scripture and remove it from its context. So let's put this in its context, and the context really brings clarity to what the commands are here. First of all, it's in chapter 12, and starting in chapter 12, verse 1, this sets the tone for this group of commandments. He says in Romans 12, 1, "I urge you, brethren, Christians, by the mercies of God shown to you in Christ," where God took all of his wrath and judgment on sin, put it on Christ so that he can show you mercy. "I urge you by the mercy God's given you in Christ, present your body as a living, holy sacrifice. Let your mind be transformed by the word." I'm calling you to a radical, gospel-driven relationship with God. And then he comes down to this text, and he's basically saying, and here's what it looks like in relationship to your enemies. Now when you come to chapter 13, he starts talking about government. And by the way, when he wrote this, Nero was in power in Rome. 6 years after Paul wrote this text, Nero would burn Rome and blame the Christians on it and use them as torches in his garden. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, "Show respect to government. God established it. Pay your taxes. Be obedient." And government's role is to punish evildoers. They are to execute God's wrath. So now when we come back to our text, here's what he's saying. Live out your commitment to Christ, fueled by the gospel, and you will be hurt. You will be persecuted. And individually, when that happens to you, here's how you're to respond. You are not to take the role of government and execute wrath. You're never to pay back evil for evil. You're to be Christ-like. Now, I want to submit to you, this is an extremely hard text to live. It will force you, if you try to obey it, to say, what do I really live for? Is my life all about the glory of God, or is it about me? Do I really depend on my own strength or the power of the Holy Spirit? It will force it. So let's look at the first commandment in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. When's the last time somebody hurt you and you felt persecuted? The Greek word is, they're coming after you. When's the last time you were on somebody's hit list? Did you just bless them back? It is against our nature to bless people back. But this is a commandment. Bless and do not curse. Years ago, I was sharing this verse with my boys when they were young, and they both immediately asked the same question. Why? A bully in the neighborhood. Why should I do that? I'll bust him back. Why should I do it? Well, what is the answer? Well, Jesus gives the answer. Paul is basically quoting Jesus. Luke chapter 6. Listen to verses 27 to 36 of Luke 6. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But you love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And here comes the punchline. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Why should we do this? Because as Christians, we've been given a purpose. Our purpose is to reflect the character of God. We're to live for the glory of God. And so when evil comes, just like God doesn't pay back, he shows mercy, we are to reflect his character. That is impossible if you're not living for the glory of God. May and I had a great day yesterday meeting with over 140 folks doing a marriage seminar. And I loved what she shared and what we went through. May is not as public as I am and not an extrovert like me. And preparing for this seminar, she did it really because she loves me. And she was struggling with it. And then she came to me a week and a half before the seminar and she said, "Something's changed in my heart. I'm excited about this. I know why I'm doing it. I'm doing it for the glory of God." And that is the motivator. That's what this is saying. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 is a parallel passage. Here's what it says, and I can't quote this verse, which I've memorized years ago, without thinking of Maybell, because she lovingly crammed it down my throat after I'd been a pastor in the same church for about 2 or 3 weeks. It was a rough time. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says, "Not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." I was sitting in my office in this church about 2 weeks into the job, studying hard for Sunday, and there was a little lady in that church who literally wore tennis shoes, who was bossy and mouthy, and she showed up at my office. She did not knock on the door. She didn't get permission. She just walked in. She stood in front of my desk just like this. And she scowled at me and said, "You know the way you made announcements Sunday? That was stupid. Did you hear me? I said stupid." And several other things like that, which I can't remember. And then walked out of my office. I could picture myself choking her. I was absolutely furious. I wanted to run down the hall after her. "You come here and say that again." It was just terrible. It was about noon. So I went home to see Maybell, and I ranted and I raved and "I'm going to discipline her. How dare she?" And then May just listened. And when I was all done, she said, "Guess what I studied in the Bible today?" "What?" 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. "Well, that's good. Well, don't you want to know what it says?" "Not really." "Well, I'll share it with you anyway." And she quoted it. I said, "Well, that was nice." And then she said, "I have a suggestion." I said, "What's that?" "Why don't we invite that little lady and her husband over for dinner this week?" "She'll not put her foot in my house." And I went on and on again. And then it started dawning on me. I've only been at this job 2 weeks. Lord. But that text convicted me. So I called the lady up. We had them over for dinner. And I got the rest of the story. The pastors before me were brutal. This was her sinful, perverted way of testing me to see what my salt was, what I was worth. Now, I got tested those first years as a young pastor on this text. When evil comes at you, do you pick up the weapon of evil and fight back? Or do you overcome evil with good? The only way we can do that is a radical commitment to live for the glory of God. Because God had given me the grace to respond well, that spread and brought healing to that church family. Psalm 23, I used to misread it. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," and it ends by like this: "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And I used to read that and think of this: okay, it's just kind of a cloud of goodness and mercy blessing me wherever I go. But that's not what it means. Here's what it really means, and it's convicting. If the Lord is your shepherd, and you live for His glory and you're under His care, then everywhere you go as one of His sheep, you leave behind you a trail of blessing, not a trail of broken bodies. That's what it's saying. So the first commandment is that we're to bless those who persecute us because we're here for the glory of God. Well, that's not hard. This is a piece of cake, right? It gets worse. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. But what is this saying? We're to be others-centered. We're to be sensitive to what's going on in people's lives around us. When they rejoice, instead of envying it, we should enter into it. Praise God, He's blessed you. When they weep, instead of saying, get a life, we say, I want to enter into it with you. The only thing that'll make us those kinds of people, other-centered, ready to serve, is a radical commitment. My life is about Jesus living through me. He wants to express His life through me. Several years ago, May and I watched a very inspiring movie called Weapons of the Spirit. It's a true story of 12 villages centered around one village in southern France. And during the Nazi occupation in World War II, a puppet government was set up. And these villages were full of devout evangelical Christians who, in a gracious way, resisted the Nazis. They would not fly the flag or pledge to it. They wouldn't ring the bells of the churches in honor of the new government. And one night, a young Jewish child showed up with her mother at the front door of the pastor. He took her in. Over the next 4 years, this pastor and the 12 villages he was influencing took in 5,000 Jewish children and hid them and clothed them and fed them, and they did it because they loved Jesus. That's what this is talking about. When people are weeping, be there for them. That's what it's saying. Look at verse 16, next commandment. Be of the same mind toward one another. As Christians, what's to be our mindset when we think about each other? Here's what it says. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. When there's real unity in the church, our mindset toward one another is, I'm here for you. I'm here to serve you. I'm not here for my agenda. I've had a burden God will not take off of my heart. It's been there for 12 years, and it grows in intensity. And that is that the gospel preaching pastors of Arlington would become a band of brothers who would love each other and take this county together for Christ. So 12 years ago, I started calling pastors together, and I started the wrong way. I learned the hard way. The first meeting, I laid out a doctrinal statement. Let's see if we agree on this. Boy, that worked great. So I thought, well, that's not a good approach. So I waited a while and invited them back, and I said, let's do this. Let's share what's going on in your life, and let's get on our knees and pray for each other. And that's become a filter. And we become a band of brothers. And guess what? The doctrine lines up. That's what this is talking about. Approaching people first to serve them and love them and having that mindset. Now, there's a convicting statement in here. It says, don't be haughty in your own mind, but associate with the lowly. There was a time in my life when God put a mirror in my face through some people and showed me how extremely full of pride I was. This was also in the same church in Oregon. We had about 5 or 6 ladies who were mentally handicapped who showed up every Sunday. They smelled bad. They were loud. They interrupted the service, but our church loved them. And one Sunday, they came to May and me, and they said, we want to take you to lunch. And they took us to McDonald's. And while we were at McDonald's and they were loud and boisterous, I found myself embarrassed to be with them. And that's when God spoke to me and said, you are so arrogant. Who in the world do you think you are that you'd be embarrassed to be with him. So I'd ask you, who in your life do you don't want to be seen with them? They're not quite up to snuff. That is an anti-God, prideful spirit. God wants to drive that out of us. That's what this text is saying. Every passage in this text pushes me back to say, who do you really live for? The glory of God or yourself? Who are you dependent on? Yourself or the power of the Holy Spirit? Look at the next verse. Verse 17, this is a hard one. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now you might say, does this mean if I'm a Christian, I wear a t-shirt that says, tread on me, take advantage of me, I never fight back? Seems to be what it's saying. But don't forget the context. The very next chapter, chapter 13, says government has been established for justice and the punishment of evildoers. You can personally not pay back, but at the same time execute justice through the right authorities. This is talking about our personal attitude. I don't know if you're aware of what happened in Turkey just a few weeks ago. There was a pastor from Germany, an evangelist, last name Tillman, his wife's name Suzanne. And this pastor, along with two other Christian brothers, had befriended some Muslims who appeared to be genuinely seeking. And they met them secretly in a Bible study one morning. And these young seekers turned out to be radical Islamists. And they brutally murdered the pastor and his two friends in the Bible study, just slaughtered them. And then the wife of the pastor, Suzanne, went on newspaper and TV, and her message was, God forgives them, Jesus forgives me, I'll forgive them. Now, justice was done, they're in jail, they're being tried, but she personally forgave them. That went all across the country. In a country where blood for blood and revenge is normal, she stood out like a ray of light. One secular commentary said what she said in one sentence was more powerful than 1,000 missionaries in 1,000 years could ever do. That's what this text is talking about. Reflecting the character of God when you're done wrong. Look at verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, if possible. I've seen a lot of Christians in divorces, in lawsuits. The commandment is do whatever you possibly can to be at peace. Live for the glory of God. Reflect his character. Look at verse 19. Here's another never. Never take out your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if you go down to Romans chapter 13, the same word wrath is used again. And it says the government is to execute justice and wrath on evildoers. We're to leave room for them to do their job and to trust God. And leave room for God to do his job. I will repay, says the Lord. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says this. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. God will make sure that evildoers pay. And his timing is perfect. Do you realize that when we get to heaven, you can study this at the end of Revelation, and we're around the throne room of God adoring him, one of the things we will praise him for is his wrath on evildoers when he finally executes justice. If you go on through the Psalms and look at the imprecatory Psalms, these are the Psalms where David's calling down the wrath of God on his enemies. That's what this is talking about. I'm not going after them myself, but God, you get them. You handle it, but I'll leave it with you. But as far as I am going, I will bless them. This is a hard assignment. Look at verse 20. Now, I always misunderstood this one as a kid. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I used to think, hey, this is a pretty good deal. that bully in the neighborhood. I'll be nice to him. God's going to burn his stinking head off. That's not what it means. What it's saying is, meet their need. Return a blessing. And that will shame them. This is quoting Proverbs. And in Egypt, there was an ancient custom that they would literally take a bucket of hot coals if you were sorry for your sin and full of shame and walk down the street expressing your repentance. And what it's saying is pick up the right weapon, return a blessing, and that will convict them and appeal to their conscience. This is psychologically healthy. Here's why. We are commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's to be our emotional and mental focus. And then somebody comes along and does us evil. Our temptation is to want to get back, be full of bitterness, put my energy into getting you. What happens is I'm no longer looking at God. I've shifted my focus to that person who hurt me. And if I'm bitter and full of revenge, then a mental record starts to play and I become just like the person I can't stand. Psychologically, God is saying, break that cycle. Return a blessing that will heal you. Let's take a little survey today. How many of you appreciate the ministry of Dr. Charles Stanley in Atlanta? Man, I do, and you know about him. And so what I'm about to share comes from inside because my brothers and sisters were members of his church. And when he first came to the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, he was tested severely and he passed the test. This is why I think God's using him. The First Baptist Church of Atlanta, when Stanley first joined the staff, used to be a large social club. It was a liberal church. And he joined the staff. And then the pastor, who was the senior pastor, retired. And there was a group of people in the church who wanted Charles Stanley to be the pastor, a gospel preaching pastor. And he got voted in, but barely. And when he would preach on Sunday mornings in the sanctuary, some of the former deacons who were against him met in the chapel behind them, had 300 people in a protest service for Charles Stanley. Sunday mornings, he would extend the invitation. The deacons were seated down front. And I saw this on TV. I saw it happen. He extended the invitation, and one of the deacons got up, came to the front, and busted Stanley right in the nose. And they cut the cameras. My brothers and sisters says, you have no idea what this man put up with. But guess what? He fought on his knees, not his feet. And look at what God's done with him. The test was, when evil comes against you, do you fight back with evil or do you overcome evil with good? That's what this text is commanding us to do. It is impossible to do that if you don't live for the glory of God. It is impossible to do that if you don't depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I've called this a gospel-driven relationship with enemies. It takes you back to the gospel. Jesus, you've totally forgiven me. You hold nothing against me, so I'll pass it along. You've put the Holy Spirit within me. I have the love of God within my heart. My job description in life is to reflect your character in every human relationship. That is a radical, countercultural way to live, and that's the way the church is to be. If we put that in our workplace, in our homes, all of our relationship, the power of God would be unleashed. It's unbelievable. We're going to come to communion today. And communion is so good because it's a way that Jesus keeps cleansing his body. It causes us to examine our heart and get things right. So before we come, I want to read three passages of scripture. And I'd urge you just to write down these locations, take them home, read them. And they parallel what we've just looked at today. Three passages to prepare for communion. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says this. The love of Christ controls us. It does not mean my love for Christ. It means Christ's love for me. Christ's love for me controls me. Having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When we come to communion, we're saying, Lord, you bought me with your blood, and I want to live for you, not me. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is so easy to do that when people are nice to us. This really shows up when we return a blessing when we're cursed. That shines in their face the character of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let's take a few moments today before we come to the Lord's table and just invite him to do some work in our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, I know studying a passage like this, you'll give us many opportunities to apply it. So right now, Lord, in my heart and in our church's heart, may we make a determination to live for the glory of God, that our purpose here is to reflect your merciful and gracious character. And Lord, we acknowledge that we don't have the power in ourselves, so we cry out to you and the power of the Holy Spirit, leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might truly be the salt and the light you've called us to be. Lord, may we worship you and adore you and live out your call on us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.